you return to your seats, if you would, turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians. Again, if you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 964. And this morning we begin the first of 16 weeks in which we'll be able to study through this book. God has blessed us immensely, even through being able as a congregation to read through the whole book Wednesday night. What a good time. And this morning we take the first section, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is our text this morning. And if you would, though we've done much standing already, if you would simply once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us hear what our Lord has spoken, even through the Apostle Paul, as he writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that even in a new way, we treasure your word more today, even after having gathered simply to hear it read, for we know that to say the Bible says is to say God says. And so we now gather to hear your word and to hear it proclaimed. May you allow me simply to speak that which is true to your word, edifying for your people and honoring to your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Most every night, as Lily and I put Michael to bed, his bedroom's upstairs, we take a trek then up the stairs with Michael. And most every night, we ask him a number of questions from a catechism for children that we've been going through. So we begin saying, Michael, who made you? And he says, God. What else did God make? Everything. Third question, why did God make you and everything? And he answers, for His glory. Now, Lily and I are not deceived into thinking that by saying that, Michael's comprehending everything he's saying. We know that's not the case. Our hope is, though, that though he can't comprehend anything, though he doesn't have that in his heart yet, that he's getting those answers in his head so that when the day comes that his heart is able to comprehend these things, that his heart is able to grasp them and take them in, that he won't be searching for answers to these questions. They will be answers that have been put in his mind, things that he has been taught even from the point that he was able to begin speaking, so that he knows when he's able to comprehend, what does it mean? Why did God make me? He can quickly say, He made me and everything for His glory. But as I think about Michael and I think about the nature of where he is right now, being able to kind of spout off answers and not really have it in his heart, it causes me to reflect on my own life and really the life of everybody here in the church, because far too common, I think, in our lives, we're able to do, though we can comprehend, though we do have a greater ability of comprehension, I think in many ways we all do the same thing Michael does so many times. That is, we have all the right answers. We know all the right things to say, but we don't really have it in our heart. And the danger of that is that if you have the right things to say, you have it in your head, but you never really let it kind of sink down into your heart and treasure it, when the pressures of life come, and things come and they press against that, or they press on you, those things that you have in your mind but you do not have in your heart are easily dismissed. One group of believers we see that happening with is the Corinthians. Paul had written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians because a number of the things that he had said to them that no doubt they had even confessed had easily moved from their hearts. That it writes Corinthians. And the occasion of 2 Corinthians is very much the same. Things that they once held to, things that they once talked about, now it seems had simply drifted away from their heart. If you look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together, and you read them and pick up on all the things that Paul's saying, it seems that we can take these two letters and really form a timetable. And I think a timetable and will serve in helping us understand the occasion of 2 Corinthians and then better help us understand what the letter's written about. I'm not saying that we can look at exactly what happened, but it seems that reading both letters, we can pretty much see the picture. Paul had visited Corinth. Corinth was a town that was really just a place of great luxury. They had great games, only second to the great Olympian games. There was a place of social prominence. Everyone seemed to want to be improving upon what everybody else was doing, so the high priority on looking good before others. And so Paul comes into this town that really just seems, though everyone is dead in their sins, it really seemed that this town, that there were extra barriers to the gospel. And so Paul preached there and ultimately got to the point, we read in Acts 18, where he said, "No more. I'm going in, they're persecuting me, they had even stoned him." And so he says, "Look, I don't want to do anything else." And the Lord appears to him, Luke tells us in Acts 18, the Lord appears to him one night in a vision. He says, "Go into that city, I have people there." So Paul goes back in, into proclaiming the gospel again. People believe, and he stays there for a year and a half, planting the church. He then leaves and really wants to come back to them. He writes a letter to them in 1 Corinthians telling them about his intent to come back and visit them again, answering some of their questions, and then wanting to come back to them and being delayed, he goes ahead and he sends Timothy on ahead into Corinth. He had written them this letter in 2 Corinthians. There had been some problems going on, and so Timothy is there, I guess, just to kind of make sure everything's going okay. And what Timothy soon finds and comes back and reports to Paul is that the problems had, in fact, escalated. That not only does it seem that maybe even some of the problems in 1 Corinthians that he addressed were still there, but also there were these group of Paul's opponents that had come into the city and were heavily influencing the church. These group that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians as super apostles had come in, and it seems like, from the things that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, that they are a group of men that they very much were kind of fall into this health and wealth theology. You know, that if you're a Christian, you're in good standing before the Lord, then you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, everything will be great for you, there's going to be no suffering. And the problems that the Corinthians had already had that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians shown that they were given to this kind of thing. And so it seemed that they were just ripe for the picking, that these people come in, and everything these men say about themselves to boast in themselves, it seems that is in direct contradiction to what Paul's doing. So they could come in and say, "We are great men. Look at our rhetorical skills. In fact, you want to know how great we are? Compare it to the amount of money you're going to pay us to speak to you." This is the same way we work today. When you buy clothes, you might look at a shirt and say, "It looks just like this other shirt, but it's $40 more. I guess it's better, you know," and so you just buy it. And so the men were saying that same thing. Yes, it cost a lot of money to hear us, but we're worth it. Look at our rhetorical skills. Maybe even look at all these letters of recommendation we have, our great ability. Along with that, possibly they're even saying, "We can tell you, we can promise you a life in which you'll be delivered from suffering." I mean, everything seemed great. And so as the Corinthians then hear this, and they hear all these great things, and they turn around and look at Paul, at every point in which they are boasting, Paul seems to fail. Paul acknowledges he is not a great speaker. He does that in a number of his letters. If you want to put a value on what he's worth, they were charging much money. What's going on with Paul? Paul comes and takes nothing from them. He speaks for free. Letters of recommendation, Paul had none.
and suffering, this thought that to be in right standing before the Lord, to be doing everything right, you should have no suffering. Paul had suffered possibly more than anybody. So Timothy comes back to Paul then and says, Paul, we got a problem. Things are horrible. If you wanted good news in Corinth, we don't have it. Everything simply escalated. And so Paul then goes into Corinth again, no doubt thinking a face-to-face visit will solve everything. If they simply see me again, acknowledge my holiness, acknowledge my sincerity, all will be changed. And it turns out to be a painful visit, a very painful visit. They are against Paul. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes mention of one man who specifically attacks him severely so that Paul ends up leaving. But he doesn't simply leave and go away and do nothing. He sends Titus with a letter, a tearful letter, he says, of judgment, of a call to repentance. So Titus comes back into Corinth. He has this letter calling them to repent, calling them, telling them, if you do not repent, you'll be judged. And then while Titus is there, Paul's preaching in Troas, and he gets so anxious to talk to Timothy that he can't simply stay and wait for Timothy to return, so he goes to meet him in Macedonia. When he meets Titus there in Macedonia, what he finds out is, in essence, good news. A majority of the church has repented, and yet there's still a small minority caught up with the news of these super apostles, what they're telling them, they still believe. And so Paul then writes one more letter. A letter in which he is going to take up his cause and defend and say, I am an apostle. These guys say they're apostles because of all this stuff, and I'm not because of all this stuff. I am, and in fact, let me address these many things. Also in that letter, Paul informs them of a third visit he now intends to take. He has visited them in founding the church. He has visited them again. It was a painful visit, and he wants to tell them, I will visit you again. That letter that he sends back to the Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. So the occasion of this book then is a church in which at least a minority of the people are looking around and questioning Paul's very apostleship, because he fails in all these points that these people are holding, especially his suffering. So one of the great things about 2 Corinthians is probably more than any other book Paul writes, 2 Corinthians really gives us a look into Paul himself, into his ministry, because Paul's defending himself. Here's what I do, here's who I am, here's things are working out. So I think as we study through the book, it's going to be very helpful to get a close-up look at Paul and how God's using him, so that then we can see how God might be working with us as well, things about our own lives. And specifically this morning in our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Paul simply begins addressing his own sufferings. Even though this is the point where his enemies are attacking, Paul doesn't say, oh, they think it's a bad thing that I suffer. Maybe I should just avoid that for a while and talk about some of my good points. No, he dives right into suffering. He talks about it. In fact, there's probably not a place more in Scripture that Paul talks about more of being suffering and being comforted than he does in these first 11 verses. And so this morning, my hope is this. As Paul walks through this text, here's what I think he does. Instead of simply saying, they say suffering's bad, I say suffering is good, and leaving it there, Paul does much more than that. What he does, in order to combat what these super apostles are saying against him, Paul wants to arm them not simply with, no, we know suffering is good, we just don't know why. Paul wants to arm them with another perspective on suffering. In fact, I think what Paul gives us in these first 11 verses is a whole theology of suffering. That just as when you study a theology class, you say, what does the Bible tell us about God? How should we think of God? And you have your theology of God, your theology of Christ, your theology of salvation. I think these first 11 verses, give us a theology of suffering. How should we think about suffering and the comfort that comes with it? Paul gives it to us here. But the way he does it is instead of just coming out and giving them the big picture right at first, this whole theology, he gives them piece by piece by piece, which when you put all the pieces together, then give us a picture of this theology of suffering. So this morning, what I want to do is walk through the text so that we see each of these pieces and what Paul's now telling them about suffering, so that then we can take those pieces, put them together, and have a better understanding of suffering and of God's comfort in our lives. For I do not doubt that a number of us often have thought to ourselves, how is it that God's using suffering? Why does he allow suffering? I mean, if God's in control, and he is, and he loves us, and he does, then why is all this going on? And so Paul is very helpful here. And so then let us begin. Simply the introduction to the letter, these first two verses are just basic for how you would introduce a letter. Paul acknowledges, I think he does start out very specifically, no doubt, saying, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, simply to show, it is not these men's approval that I need. I've been made an apostle by God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, and then the whole saints are in Achaia, and then he says simply, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's how he begins all letters. But then he dives in, and the first point that he makes is this, something that's very easily seen in the text, and the first piece of our theology of suffering here. The first piece is this. God allows suffering into our lives and comfort for the sake of others. God allows our sufferings or our afflictions and comfort for the sake of others. Specifically, Paul points out, so that we might be able to comfort others. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Again, he simply says it, addressing God as the one who is able to comfort us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul doesn't simply begin and say, look, suffering is good, nor does he simply say, suffering, it's okay, it's fine, and it's something that God really doesn't want to do anything with, but it's kind of this necessary evil in a fallen world. No, Paul begins saying, listen, suffering is not simply something God allows. God has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in allowing suffering to come into our lives, and a purpose in comforting us during that suffering, and that purpose is so that we might minister to others, so that others might benefit from our lives, specifically so that we might know how to comfort them with the same comfort. And again, this makes sense. When you're going through a difficult situation, for example, Lily got a call this week from a girl that we know who lives in another state and is dealing with her children, and they're not sleeping well at night, and this is just hard. You know, any parent with young children, you know that, and it's a tough time. And so she was calling Lily to say, in some sense, I'm suffering right now, help me. Well, why call Lily? Because she knows Lily has been through it. She knows that Lily has dealt with children who won't sleep at night. She's worked on things. She's been comforted in certain ways. And so she's saying, can you help me with the comforts you received? Can you pass them on to me? Again, this is just a standard in life. And so Paul says, first of all, one of the purposes of suffering, God doesn't just allow suffering and comforting us just for the sake of that and say, deal with it until we go on. No, he has a specific purpose. And so Paul can come to the Corinthians and say, in some sense, my suffering and the comfort I've received in my suffering is actually for your benefit. Far from hurting me from my mission, it actually helps me. I'm able to help comfort you because I have suffered. And I have been comforted. Do you want someone who has never suffered to try to comfort you in your suffering? Of course not. And so one of the purposes of suffering, and one of the reasons God allows suffering and comfort with that suffering, and we'll talk about those things a bit more in a second, is for the benefit of others, specifically that we might comfort them with the same comfort. The second piece then that Paul adds here as we go along is that we will suffer and be comforted by God throughout life because we are united with Christ. We will suffer and be comforted by God throughout all of life because we are united with Christ. Paul says, look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So Paul makes very clear, it's not simply, you get the picture here? They're saying, Paul must not belong to Christ because he's suffering. Paul says, no, rather I'm suffering because I belong to Christ. I'm sharing in his sufferings, but I'm also going to share in his comforts. We said last week, and I've said it many times, what happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ is that you become united with him, so that the things that are true of Christ become true of you. How do I know that I will be raised from the dead after I die and my body is put in the ground? How do I know that when Christ comes back and he shouts, I will be raised from the dead to live forever with my Lord? I know that because I've placed my faith in Christ and I look at him and he died, but then he overcame death and was raised from the dead, so that in him I will be raised as well. How do I know that I have a right standing before God? Because when God raised his Son from the dead and declared he is both Lord and Christ, he vindicated or justified him. He is just before me. He is my Son. You accused him of sin. He is just. So I stand in Christ, justified. By faith, we have been united with him so that what is true of him is becoming true of us as well. Paul says then, it's no mystery then that we suffer in life. Why? Because what happened with Christ? He suffered. And we share in his sufferings. Jesus himself made this very clear in John 15:20. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We should expect to suffer in life because we have been united with one who has suffered very much. In fact, again, I do not doubt, I don't think this morning that I have to convince anybody that a health and wealth theology is not true. I don't think this morning you're all sitting out there thinking, if we're all good Christians, we're going to be extremely healthy and extremely wealthy and never suffer. I don't think that's this crowd. I'm thankful for that. But I do fear that though none of us would be among the, maybe the health and wealth theology, thinking that we should never suffer, we should never be poor or anything, we should always be rich, though I don't think any of us are there, I do think, possibly, that when suffering comes into our life, that our first thought is that somehow it is an oddity. That it shouldn't be there. This is some kind of strange thing going on. Why in the world is this going on, would be our response. Far too often, as if it's a strange thing. When Peter tells us, in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering for the Christian is not a strange thing. It shouldn't be a strange thing. In fact, we should say, I expect to suffer. Paul tells Timothy, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we should not be surprised at sufferings. As we look at our Lord and we say, he was a man of sorrows, so we should think suffering, it should not be a surprise to us. It will come to us. But we can also say, the cross wasn't the last word for our Lord. It wasn't as if he suffered under the hand of God and died and that was it. God raised him from the dead. God comforted him. And so, Paul says, yes, I've been united with him. That's why I'm suffering. I've been united with Christ who suffered. There's a connection here, and we'll show this in a bit as we walk through this theology of suffering. I'm connected with Christ. There is suffering in my life. Yet also, as I look to Christ, I'm not only sharing in his sufferings, I'm also going to share in his comfort. And so Paul says, as I am comforted in life, I can also say, why am I comforted by God? It's because I've been united with Christ, whom he has comforted, whom he has raised from the dead. So in many sense, because of my union with Christ, because I've been united with him, I should expect suffering and I should expect comfort in my life. If for nothing else because of this, my life will then, even in some small way, be a reminder to everyone else of what Christ has done. As we witness one another suffer and be comforted by God, even in some small way or in some great way, every time we see one another going through the suffering and then comfort of God, we can look at them and be reminded, Christ has suffered and Christ was comforted. And it is a reminder to us of the gospel. So first, we've said we suffer and are comforted so that we might minister to others. Second, we suffer and are comforted because we've been united with Christ, and so our very suffering and comfort themselves kind of remind others of the gospel. Third, because we might ask here, we've been talking a lot about comfort. What does that mean? What does God's comfort look like? The third thing that Paul shows us here is that God comforts us in our suffering in two ways. It could include both, but we'll make it either, though it could include both. God comforts us in our sufferings in two ways. One, He either delivers us from our sufferings, or two, He gives us grace to endure our sufferings. God comforts us in one of two ways, and it could be both. Obviously, if He delivers you from them, He could give you grace to endure them for a while and then deliver you. But simply to speak it simply, He either delivers us from our sufferings or gives us grace to allow us to endure in our sufferings. Now, where do we see that in the text? Well, two places. One, again, going back to verse 4, Paul begins talking about in verse 3 that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Why does he call God the God of all comfort? Because of the first statement he makes in verse 4. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. In every affliction we have, God comforts us. Okay, then fine. So what does it look like? Well, the first picture that Paul gives us, maybe the second in order, but we'll take this one first. The first picture Paul gives us is, again, this delivering from it. Starting in verse 8, Paul talks about immense suffering that he's gone through. If the super apostles are going to say, you know what, Paul's evil, he's suffering a lot, Paul just comes right out and says, yes, I've suffered a lot. In fact, I've suffered probably more than any of you have. In Asia, we suffered so much, I despaired of life itself. I wanted to die. But, picking up here in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We'll come back to that phrase in a second. Verse 10, here's God's comfort. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. One of the key ways that God comforts us in our sufferings at times is by delivering us from them. And I have no doubt all of us can recall this on some level. In fact, the oddity is I think it's easy to forget this comfort. One of the things that I've said before preaching is talking about how at least a year or so early in ministry was an extremely difficult time. I remember being under great suffering. And yet, as I say that, I always want to say, I need to follow that up by saying, I feel like the most blessed pastor in the world. Now, I mean, to minister among you, it is great. So much so that those days to me are almost difficult to recall. I remember being in them and thinking, I'm not going to survive. And now I stand in a place saying, yeah, those days are difficult to recall. I talk about them as if they are bygone stories. Why? Because they are bygone. Because I have been delivered from them. I'm thankful, and no doubt you can recall those times as well, and you are thankful when suffering was intense and God delivered you from it, and you are thankful. That's one way that God comforts His people. Another way is that He gives us grace to endure. Specifically, Paul points this out with the Corinthians. Again, going back to verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we shall abundantly share in comfort too. And then he begins to say, again, going back to our first point, that His sufferings and comfort is for them. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience. Now, he's about to say, here's how you experience God's comfort. Which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Yes, on occasion, God chooses to comfort us by delivering us from the very situation itself, even as he had of Paul. Paul thought he was going to die, and now Paul stands delivered from it. On other occasions, we know God's comfort because he gives us the grace to endure. In fact, Paul himself will later in this book give testimony of that. When he cried out three times to the Lord, let this thorn in my flesh be removed. And what was the Lord's answer to him? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for your suffering. the Lord did not say, Paul, I'll give you nothing. He said, I will comfort you. Not by removing the thorn, though. I will comfort you by giving my grace that will be sufficient for you to endure. That is the second way in which God comforts us. And both are legitimate. And this is something I think that no doubt the Corinthians really needed to see, because maybe if they thought, you know, it's foolish to think, as the super apostles are telling us, maybe we should be freed from suffering completely, because we all know you're going to suffer. But maybe they were under the thought that, yes, but if you really know God, he'll always deliver you from suffering. So yeah, maybe we'll suffer, but then we'll quickly be delivered and everything will be okay. Paul says, no, one of the ways God comforts us is by giving us the grace to endure. So he tells us, we have suffering and comfort for the sake of others, to comfort others. Secondly, the suffering and comfort is tied into being united with Christ. We share in his sufferings, we share in his comfort. And in some way, then, our very sufferings and comfort are a reminder to others of the gospel. Third, now, we see that God comforts us either by delivering us or by giving us the grace to endure. And then fourth, and this will be our last piece, and then we'll come around then and look at this whole thing together. Another purpose that God has in suffering is by comforting us in our suffering, God does two things. By comforting us in our suffering, God forces us to rely on Him. That's the first thing. He forces us to rely on Him. Then He proves Himself faithful, so that we might continue to trust Him. When suffering comes into our lives, one of the main points of our suffering then in this time is that then we're forced to rely on God. I'm suffering, I have no way out, you're forced to rely on God. Then God shows Himself faithful, comforting you in one of these two ways, so that you will continue to trust God. This is what Paul says occurred with him when he was under this intense suffering in Asia. Again, starting in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But, here was the purpose, he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So there is, God does this to force you to rely on Him, that we might trust Him. And then He proved Himself faithful. Verse 10, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. Now Paul's saying, I do trust Him. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. He forced us to rely on Him. He showed Himself faithful, and I trust Him in life. This is no different. Again, the first thing that came to my mind as I read this is now swimming. My in-laws live near a pool now. We go over there, and right now I put Mike on the side of the pool, and I back up, and I tell him to jump to me, forcing him to rely on me. Then as he jumps, hopefully I catch him, so that then I prove myself faithful. Why? Because I want him to learn to trust me in life. Yes, we do it for fun, but this is a major lesson here. God does the same things in our own lives. God allows suffering to occur so that we might be forced to rely on Him. Paul had no other choice. Paul couldn't look to his own life and say, how am I going to figure out a way out of this? As Paul looked to himself and he said, all right, Paul, let's figure this one out. All that his soul kept screaming is, I want to die. I don't want to live. He despaired of life itself. I don't want to go on. Okay, great. So you got to look for option B, right? I mean, if Paul can't look to himself, he's then forced to turn to the one, the only one who can solve his problems. That's God. He's forced to rely on Him. At times, it is the Lord's grace that our suffering is intense beyond our ability to solve it, so that our hands are forced, so that rather our hearts are forced rely on God. So that you're in a situation and you say, it's going to take a miracle for me to know comfort right now. And indeed, that's what God intends. The miracle of His comfort, either by delivering you from it or giving you grace to endure. But God forces you to rely, proves Himself faithful, so that you will trust Him. That is what had occurred with Paul. And so then, we have these four pieces. And how do they fit together? Because in some sense, it seems that this is the purpose of suffering, or this is another purpose of suffering, or here's how it works here. How does it all work together? Well, again, quickly, our suffering comes to us, and our comfort, suffering and comfort. Comfort is so key here. In fact, I think the major theme is comforting even beyond our suffering here. Suffering and comfort comes to us that we might minister to others. Second, it comes because we're sharing in this union with Christ, who has suffered under God and comforted by God. So in some sense, our very lives, our very suffering and comfort that goes on in our lives is a reminder to others of Christ and what he did. Again, third, God comforts us either by delivering us from it or by giving us grace to endure. And then fourth, as we have said, he comforts us in our afflictions so that we can rely on him. He'll prove himself faithful and continue to trust. How then do you put all of these together into a theology of suffering? Here's how I think it goes. Let me say it this way. In bringing us suffering and comfort, God uses our lives as a platform to display his faithfulness and trustworthiness to others, so that they might be comforted, realizing that they can trust God. Let me say that again. Let me say it this way. I'll simply say it using myself, so maybe it'll make more sense using myself. God allows suffering and comfort to come into my life and in your life so that he might use our very lives as a platform before the world to display his faithfulness and his trustworthiness, so that others might be comforted. How are they comforted? By being reminded, even as they witness our lives, that they can trust God to provide for them, to comfort them. Our lives then become a platform for God to display his faithfulness and trustworthiness, so that others might be comforted, being reminded from our very lives that they can trust God. So do you see, it really all comes back to that third question I ask my son as we walk up the stairs at night. Why did God make you and everything for his glory? At times, I know we all know the answer to that question, but when things come into our life and they're difficult, it's easy to forget that. So what's the answer then to the question of why at times does God allow suffering? Yes, he comforts us. But why does he allow suffering and the need to comfort us? Because he made you for his glory. And he wants to use your life to display to others how faithful he is and how trustworthy he is, so that others may be comforted by realizing they can trust God. As I look at you and I watch your suffering, and as I watch God comfort you in it, either delivering you from it or allowing you to endure it by his grace, as I witness that, as I witness that in your life, I should be able to look at you and say, thank you, God, for reminding me as I witness his comfort or her comfort in this time of suffering. Thank you for comforting me by reminding me that I can trust you to do the same for me. That's exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians here. Look at verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul says, I know it. How can you look at me and be hopeful and be comforted and be encouraged? Because you know as you see God comfort me, as you see God deliver me from my suffering in Asia, know he will deliver you as well. As you see him give me grace to endure sufferings, look at my life and know you can trust God to give you the same kind of grace. And so he invites them, please pray for me. Why? Because you have a vested interest in what goes on in my life. He invites them in verse 11 to pray for him. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. As we watch one another go through times of suffering, we should pray for one another. God, please comfort them and let their comfort be clear to them and clear to all of us. One, because I want it for them. Two, because I want all of your church to be reminded that you are a God who can be trusted, and we will be reminded as we witness that comfort in their lives. And then third, ultimately, for God's glory, so So as we all stand around and say, look at how God comforts his people in every affliction, we praise him, we thank him. That's how it ended, that's how it began in verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts. That's where it all begins. So why does God do this? Why did he do it with Paul? Far from Paul's sufferings and comforts, making him not qualified to be an apostle, they are the very means that God intended to comfort his people. As Paul's saying, suffering doesn't eliminate me. It's the means God chooses for us. I suffer and comfort, it reminds you. In Acts chapter 9, shortly after Paul was converted on his way to Damascus, the Lord speaks to Ananias and tells Ananias, go to Paul. He has changed his name from Saul to Paul. Go to him, and here's his words. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And we can also add, and in every instance of that suffering, God will show all of those who witnessed Paul his comfort, and that they will be encouraged as well. So what do we do this morning? First of all, I think the way that we apply this text is, first of all, is just by realizing the privilege we have. God will use our lives to remind the rest of his church that they can trust him. And maybe right now you're in the very heart of it. You're in the heart of suffering, or maybe you've been delivered, or in the heart of suffering, and God is giving you the grace to endure. Then you need to see the privilege. God is using your life before his people and comforting you so that we too might be reminded we can trust God to comfort us, ultimately in delivering us even from death itself. The second thing we need to do is to trust God then to comfort us. Maybe right now you're saying, they're suffering, but I don't see the comfort. Trust, God will comfort you. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we might comfort others in any affliction. God will comfort you. It may not be the way you're looking for. It may not be that deliverance. But if nothing else, he will give you grace to endure. So we need to trust God. This is one of his lessons for us and for all. Third, even as Paul tells the Corinthians, pray for those in suffering. Pray for them. Again, that they will be comforted, that they will see it, that they will see the privilege they have of being worthy to display God's faithfulness before the world. Pray for them. Again, for their sake and for your sake. You want them to be comforted because their lives will be a reminder. I remember one of the things that Nathan Young has said being at the care center, as he's talked a lot about, I've been in Jackson, they've been here 13 years, I think, working at the care center, and Nate said, at times I wonder, you know why? There's enough money in Jackson. There are enough people, I think, who appreciate what we're doing. That you know, I mean, tomorrow somebody could give us all the money in the world and I never worry about anything again. So why is it that sometimes, you know, I'm sitting there on my front porch just sweating, going, God, if you don't provide, we're done. And why is it that I have stories that, well, I have to go and I, you know, go to the post office and knowing if we don't have this kind of money, we're going to be shut down and God provides it. You know, thankfully, but you could have done it last week. You know, I mean, well, Nathan's saying, why is it that we have to continue to suffer in these ways? And he's given the answer to me, and I think it lines up perfectly with this text. He says, Lee, I guess if for no other reason, the primary reason the Care Center of Jackson exists is so that we can remind all of God's people that you can trust our God. He said that to me numerous times. And so every one of these stories that we hear of Nathan, where he's going through intense suffering, and it's going to happen this summer. You know it. Every summer this happens. How's the finances? We have 6 cents in the bank, you know, or something. It's going to happen. Suffering is going to be there. And yet for 13 years now, we have witnessed their suffering and God's comfort. And as we see that, we need to be reminded and praise God again and again. God, thank you for reminding us we can trust you. But pray for them in it, because we have something to gain as well as we love our brothers and sisters. And then finally, I would say, after seeing the privilege of it, after trusting God, praying for others, we also then finally need to therefore rejoice. in our afflictions. I don't say, obviously, rejoice because of our afflictions. In fact, I do not think it's the afflictions themselves that are upheld. We do not say, God, by this person's great suffering, you're reminding me that you can trust, that I can trust you. No, it's by the comfort that comes in their affliction that we're reminded. So how do we don't rejoice because of our sufferings? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know God will comfort us and use our lives as a platform to display His glory to the world. Therefore, this morning, we're simply going to take a time of silence, and then we're going to come to the table. And I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe burdened to pray for others, maybe being right there yourself and needing to wrestle and ask God to remind you to trust Him or to rejoice in the midst of it or to see this great privilege you're in right now. But all of us, we're going to go through suffering. May God this morning grant us the grace to realize the privilege we have in displaying His glory to others. As we come to the table this morning, I'm simply going to take a moment of silence as we pause and ponder our response to the Word. We then invite all believers who are in good standing with an evangelical church to join us. We'll pass around the bread. You can take it, the cup, you can take it. And then I'll come back up, we'll eat the bread together, then we'll drink the cup together. If you're not a believer this morning, I ask you not to take this. If you're not a believer this morning, you are in a desperate situation. Because the God whom we've been talking about is the God of all mercy, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts His people. If you do not belong to Him, when He comes back, He will judge you. People ask, will God allow somebody to go to hell? No, the Scripture says He will cast them into hell. He will cast them into hell because you have made yourself an enemy. But the good news is that God has made a way. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, with every judgment you deserve. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He took the punishment we deserved. He rose from the dead. And everybody, the Scripture says, everybody who believes in Him has eternal life. And you may say, well, that's great. Then He paid my penalty. And if we believe, we're great. Yes. But if you do not believe, John 3:36 says, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you. We tell you this morning, do not take this bread and do not drink this cup, because in taking the bread and drinking the cup, we are proclaiming we have believed. We have placed our faith in Christ, who died for us and was buried and rose from the dead. Well, He is our Lord. We follow Him. If that's not the case in your life, then you would be lying and making a very mockery of what we're doing by taking this bread and this cup. And what's going to happen as this cup and this bread, many times, no doubt, you said in a service, possibly, you don't know the Lord, and they talk about you not knowing the Lord, and you simply walk out just forgetting all about it. Well, this morning, as these plates pass, if you don't know the Lord, you're going to have to come face to face with the reality that you have rejected Christ. Because as this bread passes, do not take it if you do not believe. As this cup passes, do not drink it. Face to face this morning with the fact that you do not know Him. And if you come face to face with that this morning, I plead with you to believe. I plead with you. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else more about this, I must know Christ then. Then feel free to do that. I would love to talk to you, or you can talk to somebody else after the service. But do not take it. As Christians this morning, as those who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church, this is our response this morning, to declare to God, we have heard Your Word, and we receive it. Therefore, let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table this morning.